Well, last week, in the text just prior to this, we saw Jesus say that he came not to abolish, but to fulfill the law. And further, he said, again last week, that one's standing in the kingdom is tied to whether one keeps and teaches even the least of these commandments. And then, provocatively, he said this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." And we mentioned that unpacking what that meant fully would require looking at the next chunks of teaching here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. There are these little segments now in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount are called the antitheses. There's six of them. Six times in this chapter, Jesus will say something like, "You have heard it said," or "You have heard it said of old." And then, with divine authority, he will say, "But I say to you." There are six of these, right? "But I say to you." No citing of the scribes or the rabbis. No reference to the scholarly consensus. Just Jesus' own serene and sovereign authority as the Lord and, as we saw, the goal of the Torah. "You have heard it said, but I say." It's really audacious. So there's a contrast, an antithesis, between what was heard, or at least between the current interpretation of what was heard, right, and what Jesus himself says. And again, his point here is that as the one who fulfills the law, he's the sovereign interpreter of the law. Right? The law points to him, and then he shows us what the law means in all of its depths and riches. "He comes," he says, "to bring the law to its end, or its goal, or its fulfillment." And then as his children then, right, as justified and adopted, as already accepted, he expects us to keep the law. Right? As he himself taught it, to be sure, but he expects us to walk in his ways. So with that, we'll make the two points that are there in your bulletin, anger and reconciliation. So this is the first antithesis. It begins in verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" So here he cites the sixth commandment. The law, right, forbids criminal or unjust killing. It does not forbid the death penalty. It does not forbid just wars. It does not forbid self-defense. The sixth commandment is about unjust or an unauthorized taking of human life, which is why "thou shalt not kill" is a mistranslation. The text reads, "thou shalt not murder." But Jesus' citation of what was heard of old, right, is not complete. It continues, he says, "and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment." Well, this is just the Torah, right? The law contained sanctions, penalties, judgments, namely the death penalty in the case of murder. So, in this instance, Jesus is not correcting a mistranslation or a perversion of the law. He's referring to the law, to the judicial sanctions themselves, rooted in the fact that man is made in the image of God. Right? Genesis 9:6, right? "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God, God made man." So murder is an assault on the image of God. And it's taken with utmost seriousness, right? You heard that in the Numbers text that we read as the Old Testament lesson. Here's a piece of it again in case you missed it. Numbers 35, "If anyone strikes someone with a fatal blow with an iron object, that person is a murderer. The murderer is to be put to death." And then the text just echoes that three or four more times. "That person is a murderer. The murderer is to be put to death." That person is a murderer. The murderer is to be put to death. Right? The point here is, of course, that this is a capital offense. And the judgment that Jesus is referring to, right, is final. It's dreadful. Now, we might, as Jesus' first hearers probably would have, we might be thinking, "That's all well and good, but what does murder have to do with me?
right, or my friends. This is a sin for really bad folks, not good people like ourselves. And of course, Jesus thinks it's very much about you and me. What he is doing here, beginning in verse 23, with his "but I say to you," is he is pointing us to the searching depth and the fullness of the law as it's fulfilled in the incarnate mediator. "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment." Now that gets people's attention. Jesus is not adding to. He's not even really reinterpreting the law here. Here's Leviticus 19. So this is right in the Torah. "Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart." Jesus, in one sense, in these antitheses, is reminding us of stuff that's in the Torah that we overlook. "Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Do not seek revenge. Do not bear a grudge against anyone among your people. But love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So the prohibition against anger and against hatred and against revenge, it's found right there in the Old Testament. And so Jesus is, what is he doing overall? He's going to the root. He's going to the source of murder, which turns out is anger and hatred. So what do we could ask this, what does he mean more specifically by anger? Well, you can see it in the way it's exhibited here in the examples he gives. It's the type of anger which says, which shows itself in its speech, right? It says to a brother or a sister, "Raka," or "you fool" in some translations. It means something like empty-headed, or stupid, or idiotic. It's the kind of anger that just calls another person a fool. The word for fool here is the Greek that we get the word moron from. And so it probably has something, it has overtones of something like reprobate or damned. Now, these are not curse words. They're not even in some contexts inappropriate. And so here we have to take a little care. Jesus demonstrates anger in the gospel, right? He calls the Pharisees fools. He calls the disciples foolish. Paul calls the Galatian Christians fools. The prophets, the Psalms, the Proverbs all speak of and they condemn fools. So when Jesus speaks of anger here and the words that flow out of our anger, he's talking about unjust anger. Some translations add the words here, "without cause," or "whoever is angry with a brother without cause." And that's the sense here. What's not in view is righteous indignation. Yes, there is such a thing as righteous indignation. We almost never show it, right? We almost always sin. Even if the cause of our anger was just, our anger itself is almost always sinful. But yes, in principle, there is a thing called righteous indignation. Jesus exercises it. So do the prophets. We rarely do, right? So the unrighteous anger of man, James says, cannot achieve the righteousness of God. And of course, Holy Scripture is pervasively concerned with our anger and its consequences because it sees it as connected this way to murder. Listen to just a very small sample. This is God's Word. Psalm 37:8, which was our meditation this morning. "Refrain from anger. Turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil." Proverbs 14. "Whoever is patient and has great understanding, but one who is quick-tempered displays folly." Proverbs 15. "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Proverbs 15 again, "A hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, but the one who is patient calms a quarrel." Proverbs 22, "Do not make friends with a hot-tempered person. Do not associate with one easily angered." Proverbs 29, "Fools give full vent to their rage, but the wise bring calm in the end." Ecclesiastes 7, "Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools."
our call to confession, Colossians 3:8. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander. Ephesians 4, in your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. And that's just a small sampling. So this sort of anger, which is just hatred, and here's Jesus' point. This is the stuff, right? It's the raw materials of murder itself. John says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And once I was listening to Ephraim Radner this week for a few minutes on a podcast. He's an Anglican scholar. Some of you may know who he is. But he made the point. He said, the divisions in the church are a form of murder. That's provocative, right? This stuff, in essence, right? Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And John goes on to say, and you know this, no murderer has eternal life in him. It is the essence of murder to bear this sort of grudging anger toward another person. Now, Jesus is speaking of the church here, but surely the principle extends more broadly. And this is shocking, but we must hear it. The stuff of murder is in us. That's what's going on down there, in us. At the first slight, or the first provocation, or the first wrong, or the first criticism, we bristle and we react. There's that little factory, that little murder factory. Instinctively, the heat or the instinct of murder rises up in us. Now, we think we're just protecting ourselves, defending our right, or engaged in some honorable conflict. But it's almost automatic. It's like a natural defense mechanism. It's almost biochemical. Out of the heart, Jesus says, comes anger, comes murder, comes the speech which defile a man. We have to fight to not respond in kind. And it's a sign, right, if we pay attention to ourselves, of just how deep and how entrenched and how entangled our whole psychosomatic existence is with the stuff of murder. And from this anger flows all kinds of speech, right? Which is not simply an uncalled for insult, right? It is that. It is an uncalled for insult. But this speech is also a hateful condemnation of one's brother or sister. Right? The speech Jesus has in mind here is speech which is, oh, when you do this, you're treating the other person as subhuman. We're forgetting their image-bearing status. And the speech sort of implies that they're cut off or apostate. It comes from the heart, this kind of speech. That's the scary thing about it. We often want to be quick to say, well, I didn't mean what I said. But Jesus says, look, these words are coming out of the heart. And they're coming from a place which, in truth, if you could expose the full ugliness of the place, wishes the other person was dead. That's what it does. And in fact, what is often in our heart when we seethe with hate and anger at a brother or a sister is just that sentiment. Just what I've titled in the sermon, everyday murder. It's ordinary, just everyday, run-of-the-mill, garden-variety murder. Now, I do want to inject something important here. The actual words Jesus singles out, right? This word for raca, sometimes it's translated insults. And the word for fool, they're common words, right? They're not like super curse words that you bring out for the really bad people like Hitler. They're just the words common people use all the time. And that's what makes Jesus' teaching shocking, right? And radical. No one's immune to the condemnation. This is just how people talk. And we too, right? Even more so, I think, perhaps. We live in this culture, in this atmosphere of fuming and of grievance and of fear and of mockery, right? Where it's hip to be biting and snarky, where it's just normal for us to be angry now, to go around saying he's a jerk or she's a moron or they're idiots. That's everyday murder.
Now, yes, again, of course, yes, these things can be said justly. But we have to be on our guard because we now resort to this stuff like breathing. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a lie. First of all, words are a form of action, right? Words hurt others terribly. But here, notice this, we have to learn that our unrighteous words hurt us most of all, Jesus is saying. Far more than sticks and stones, right? This speech, Jesus says, when you direct this speech or this anger at another brother or sister, he says, you are subject to the judgment of the fire of hell. Well, that's an overreaction, Jesus. That seems a little much. Can we ratchet that back? But that's how seriously he takes it, right? No one talks about hell more than Jesus. Here he's using the idea of Gehenna, this smoldering garbage dump south of Jerusalem. Right? Centuries earlier was the site of ancient Moloch worship. Child sacrifice was practiced there. Jesus uses it as a metaphor for the fire of divine judgment. Anger, then, and especially insults, right? They might escape a human court. They do usually, let's face it. But they shall not escape the judge of all the earth. And notice this, what the death penalty in the Numbers text, with that the murderer shall be put to death, what that pointed to is this fiery judgment of hell itself, Jesus says. Jesus ups the ante. In the Old Testament, it's the murderer shall be put to death. In the New Testament, Jesus says, it's the person angry and hating their brother who shall be cast into hell. You think the Old Testament sanctions are harsh and severe? You are placing yourself in the danger of eternal destruction when you hate and nurse hatred against the brethren in the body of Christ. That's Jesus' words. Now, who among us wants to stand up and say the text doesn't apply to us now? So Jesus wants us to deal with this anger radically at the root, right? Our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that brings me to the second thing here, which is reconciliation. So what do we do? And he gives two examples here, one from the temple, one from civic life, one with a fellow Christian, one with an adversary. Verse 23. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, so, notice, both of these examples contain this. Jesus shifts from talking about our anger, we're angry about something or at someone, to the anger our actions produce in other people. It's not you're at the altar and you remember that you have something against your brother. You remember that he or she has something against you. So Jesus says, remember that. Your unjust behavior, your offenses affect these other people. So you're at the altar, you're in the temple, you're offering a gift or a sacrifice, you're in church, and the liturgy has already begun. And you remember that somebody has something against you. And the situation envisioned is probably that they have a just claim, something you did or said provoked them. What does Jesus do here? He calls for immediate action. Leave your gift at the altar. Now, this is actually a kind of absurd requirement, right? Because in the Jewish context, the altar's in Jerusalem. Like, synagogues don't have altars and sacrifices in them. So you're in Jerusalem. You traveled for one of the three yearly feasts. You're offering some sacrifice through the priesthood. And you're from, I don't know, you're from Turkey somewhere. And you're there. And you remember that your neighbor in Turkey has something against you. Jesus is saying, look, leave the sacrifice in Jerusalem. Travel to wherever you came from, to the end of the earth. Get that squared away, and then come back and offer your sacrifice. The very absurdity of it, and it is absurd, and Jesus means it to be absurd, points to the duty we have, the seriousness of dealing with this stuff early. Don't wait for the service to be over. First things first, you did the wrong, you go initiate the reconciliation. First go, he says. First go. Be reconciled to them. They may not desire reconciliation. But we have already looked at the beatitude on blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemaking is going the way of the cross. It's not, well, look, I don't have a good, faithful partner in this peacemaking dialogue, so I'm out. There's no blessing pronounced on those people. They may not desire reconciliation. You don't know till you go. As far as it depends on us, we are to be at peace with all people. And this is humbling. It's difficult. Our whole fallen selves rebel against it. But it's what peacemaking entails. This is the way of the cross. And notice, right, it's a command. Jesus says, go, be reconciled, then come, offer your gift. Cut off not simply your own anger, but their simmering anger. Make their peace, their well-being your primary concern. Why do we have the sign of the peace in the liturgy after the confession of sins? Because the confession of sins reconciles us to God and to one another. And if that reconciliation is to be real, you have to flesh it out with someone, your neighbors on the horizontal level. So go and make peace with your neighbors right there. There's actually a liturgical place in the history of the church's liturgy to leave your sacrifice, go find the person, fix it before you come back to the holy place where we remember the altar of sacrifice. So this is not far away from us. It's something that's right here in front of us. So that's Jesus' first example. Then he gives a second example. It starts in verse 25. Settle matters quickly with your adversary or your accuser who's taking you to court. Now, I wouldn't press all the details. It's kind of a mini parable. Jesus is making one simple point. One simple point. Move swiftly, sooner rather than later, to seek reconciliation. Because these things don't take care of themselves. They don't resolve themselves. Do it while you're still on the way to court. You might end up in prison, he says, where you'll be in a debtor's prison. And in the ancient world, you don't get out of the debtor's prison until you pay the whole debt. Right. So his point is this. The anger that we cause can have these large ramifications, like a lawsuit that's not settled beforehand. It's like an unpaid debt, he says, that exposes us to the wrath of the judge. Right? And that brings me back to the first point, Jesus' original point here. This sort of anger is the stuff of murder. And while no human court can legislate against murder or anger or hatred, we wouldn't want that, right? Where this hatred exists and where it verbally assaults our brethren, we are in danger, Jesus says, of the fiery judgment of God. And that means God takes what's in our hearts, not just on our lips, not just what we profess, but what we think. He takes it very seriously. Right? Because there's no sins, there's no crimes, no matter how grievous, which don't start there. Right? Jesus is constantly teaching us, out of the heart flow. And then he'll list these sins. By the way, not just some hearts, right? But potentially any human heart. Right? And the things which come out of the mouth also proceed from the heart, Jesus says. Right? Out of the heart proceed these crimes, but the things that we say as well also are rooted in the heart. So God takes not only what's in our heart, our meditations, but he takes our speech with utmost seriousness. And so we should be chastened with it. So the text is a summons to us. Now remember, we are freely justified. We are in Christ who bore the just anger and the wrath of God against our sins. But still, by the Spirit, by the free grace of God, we are summoned to purify our hearts from unjust anger, to not nurse or coddle grudges or bitterness. And that means, this means a certain ruthlessness with yourself. It means we go to war with them radically and continually. What is the basic dynamic of Christian existence? Crucifixion with Jesus Christ, slaying these things, grieving over them, lamenting them, putting them to death by the Spirit, that you might be raised up to newness of life. And that perpetual dynamic is the Christian life. And it must be done with our own anger. It must be done early. We must do it when these things are in embryonic form. We must not let the sun go down on our anger. For it gives Satan, who is a murderer from the beginning, right, it gives him a foothold. We must not be everyday murderers. So we don't want to be content to just look at the commandment in the Torah, right, and say, well, I'm not a murderer. Let's go skip the next. Sixth commandment, check. Let's go to the next one. When Jesus gets to the next one, none of us will be left standing anyway. But you shouldn't be left standing after this one. We're not keeping the commandments outwardly. We're keeping them as children, not for justification, not as an act of works, not for self-righteousness, but as those who've been redeemed, who've received the gospel. We want to embrace these things in their full, beautiful, and cutting depth, as revealed by Jesus, who's the fulfiller of the law. And this brings us back to his statement, that shocking statement I opened with, where he says, unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Because that is the kingdom of full reconciliation, of glorious harmony, right? Of community and unity in blessed peace. Amen.